It's good to be with you this morning, and I count it a privilege to be able to bring God's Word to you this morning from James chapter 1. I am sad for the circumstances under which I am here, and we join you in prayer and lifting your pastor to the Lord. And I bring you greetings from Christ Church Katy, where I'm the associate pastor, so greetings from the session and the saints there. And my wife and I are new to the Houston area. We've been here, as Ken said, a little over a year, and enjoying ministry. So if you would turn to James chapter 1, as you likely know, the book of James is something that's immensely practical, and it's a great book because it's so useful to us and it helps us in so many ways. It's a short book. It's only 108 verses. If you were to go home this afternoon and read it all the way through, it'd probably only take you 10 to 15 minutes. And it deals with a wide variety of subjects. In fact, the variety is so great and the arrangement is such that commentators often struggle with how to outline this book because it bounces back and forth among issues that help shape our thinking and give us instruction on how to live the Christian life. And in many ways, it's like the Old Testament book of Proverbs in that it's just so practical and it just sometimes deals in short treatment of a wide variety of subjects. And it deals with testing and trials, which we'll talk about this morning, asking for wisdom, the fleeting nature of riches, the nature of temptations, guarding our speech, being doers of the word, bridling our tongue, and that's just the first chapter. James is a book that we need. And this morning we want to read just the first four verses of chapter 1, but before we do, let us pause and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the proclamation of His Word. Let us pray. Gracious God, You have given us Your Word, and it is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that Your Word, O God, would do its work this morning among Your people. May it cut to our hearts and reveal what is there. Reveal the sin. Lord, would You deal with the sin in our hearts, and would You conform us to the image of Your Son? And Lord, as we look at James in these first opening verses, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, Lord, would be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we ask, amen. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. And we praise God that He has spoken to us this morning in His holy and inerrant Word. Now, if you're like me, if you've been watching the news recently, you've watched in shock and probably some degree of fear as you've seen these wildfires that have just spread in unprecedented speed and ways across the forests of California. And even if you didn't know anyone in the path of those fires, you've no doubt grieved from afar at the loss of home and property and certainly the loss of life as you've considered those people that have faced this trial firsthand. Now, on a very different note, there are other trials that we face in life. Just when we hit our thumb with a hammer, when we sprain our ankle, little things. And to compare those two types of trials seems silly, almost insensitive. Yet, those are just a sampling of some of the trials that we face in our life. As we think about the fires in California, it's something that has huge implications for thousands of people. Others are just a mere inconvenience that's gone in a few moments or a few days. And I don't for a moment suggest those two things are similar, except to say that trials come in big and small packages. But what is our reaction to trials? We know that trials come. What do we do when we're drawn through deep and dark waters? Do we complain? Do we murmur? Do we see them as agonizingly inconvenient? I'll confess, sometimes I do. Do they breed resentment and anger within us? Or do we see God's hand not only as being with us in them, but also sovereignly designing them for us, His beloved children, for our good. The text that's before us this morning helps us to, as God's children, to understand the purpose of our trials, whether they're large or whether they're small, whether they pass quickly or whether they're with us for days and weeks and months and even years. We must remember that God uses trials in the lives of His children to grow, sanctify, and perfect them that they might bring Him glory. In verses 2 to 4, we see three things that teach us how God is at work in our trials. First, we see simply that trials are sure to come. We know that. Trials are sure to come. Secondly, we see that trials test our faith. And finally, we want us to see that trials bring maturity. As we've said, trials are sure to come. Verse 2 says, look at it with me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It doesn't say if you meet trials, it says when. That's the operative word. We know that trials will come. 1 Peter 4 gives us a similar admonition saying, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We should not be surprised by trials. God's Word tells us that they are sure to come. I think for most of us, we're not surprised at the little trials. We expect those. We expect to hit our thumb with a hammer. We expect there to be traffic in Houston. But it's the big ones that surprise us. It's the things, the tragedies, the loss of life, the loss of home by things like wildfires, suffering, unexpected disease. Those things catch us off guard. When we look, however, at the definition of a trial, we see that a trial is suffering that puts the patience of faith to the test. We could also say that it's an unpleasant or painful circumstance that God uses in the lives of His children to test and to build their faith. As we said, they come in a variety of packages, large and small, many and varied. This word in various in verse 2 means diverse, many-colored, complex. And isn't that true of the trials that we encountered? They are sometimes so complex. Sometimes we sit back and we think, this is crazy. The things that we face, that they have so many weird twists and turns that we could never imagine that some of the things that happen to us. The ESV speaks of meeting trials, and the King James, as I remember memorizing these verses years ago, talks about falling into a trial. It's the same word in the original as is used in Luke in the story that we know of, the story of the Good Samaritan. And it talks about the traveler on the road to Jericho. He fell among thieves. And that's it. He didn't plan to encounter thieves on his road to Jericho. He fell into them. He was surrounded by them. He was overcome by them. And that's how our trials often feel, overpowering and encompassing. We fall into various and encompassing trials. The Apostle Paul lists some of the trials that he faced, and it's kind of shocking to see the long litany of things that he faced in his life and ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. And he goes on, danger from all these places, all these sides. He faced so many trials in his ministry. But why must we face so many various trials? Well, I hope we can understand that better as we go along. But what do we do in the face of these trials? Let us consider that first of all. The first part of verse 2 tells us to count it all joy. Now that's hard, obviously, but let's think about that. What is joy and how do we count it all joy? The NASB translates this to consider it joy. Now when we consider something, we have to stop. We have to think about it. When we think of considering something, it involves engaging our mind in it. And so often when we face trials, I don't know about you, but so often when I'm facing trials, I'm only thinking about me and how uncomfortable it is for me. And I don't consider, I don't think, I don't engage the fact that God is at work doing something that's beyond my simple comfort. We are to consider it joy. If we are to react properly and godly in times of trials, we must be mentally engaged. We must think. We must engage our trials with joy. Now, joy is not the same as happiness. Don't think for a moment that those deep, dark waters that God has called you to go through are supposed to make you happy. No, joy is, as one commentator said, a settled contentment in every situation. Or you could also say it's an unnatural, meaning in man's way of thinking, an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. I think we need to hear that again. It's an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. That's what joy is. That's how we should view our trials. I hope when we're done, we can understand more of how and why we can do that. Well, trials are painful. Trials hurt. They're unpleasant. But we can have joy in them, that thankful, abiding trust, because we know that God is in them. God is at work in our trials. And that brings us to our second point, that trials test our faith. And we know that, and we think, yeah, for sure, definitely, they are testing me. But we've got to step back and think and engage our minds about what God is doing in them. Verse 3 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So we know there's a purpose in them. We know that God is at work and He has a purpose in them. Acts 17 reminds us that God has sovereignly designed and ordained everything about us, where we would be born, where we would die, where we would live, and every boundary of our dwelling place, it says. God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. He has a purpose and He's working it out. So let's consider the purpose of that testing. I think there's two aspects of it. When we think of testing, I worked for a number of years for Boeing Aircraft in Wichita, Kansas, and we tested the parts we built because we were putting them on airplanes to fly at 35,000 feet. And I had a manager that would remind us, you know, we're not making Timex watches here. These things have to fly for 20 years or more. So we would test them. We had to test them to ensure their integrity. And I think that's one purpose of the testing that God brings to our ways in trials. At times, our faith is tested to determine if it is genuine, like an X-ray of a pipeline weld. They do that to make sure it will withstand the pressure that it's going to be put under. But I think there's another aspect of this testing that we must consider as well. And I think that we need to consider it maybe more in depth, and that is to increase purity. And to think of this, we think of the refining of precious metals, the smelting and the refining process, perhaps of gold. When something like gold is mined out of the earth, it's not in the purest form, is it? It's in its ore state. And it has to be refined to bring out the strength and the beauty of that metal. It's subjected to great heat, and catalysts are added, and they're heated some more to separate the dross from the pure metal. And then what is the result? The result is purity and beauty and strength. When a metallurgist looks at a chunk of ore, what do they see? Well, they see the gold within it, but they also see the dross. And in a similar way, saints of God, when God looks at us, He sees the purity of the goodness that He has given to us, but He also sees the dross that needs removed. Now, if you're here this morning and you think you don't have dross, I maybe would have to ask your spouse. Or children, if you think you don't have dross, I may have to ask your parents. Parents, if you think you don't, perhaps I should ask your children. We have dross within us that needs refined from us. There's a great purpose to our trials, and that is to purify us. But there's also a comfort in testing. And Thomas Manton, in his commentary on the book of James, is so helpful in this. And I thought I wanted to give you these words of encouragement, the comfort that's in testing. And he lists four things that should bring us comfort in the midst of trials, in the midst of testing. He says that God's aim in your afflictions is not destruction, but trial. Just as gold, the ore that's put into the refinement process and subjected to the heat, it's not to destroy it, but to purify it. God's aim is not our destruction. He says, secondly, the time of trial is appointed. God does not seek to complete all of the refining process in one trial, and that's helpful. He says also, and I love this one, listen to this, he says, God sits by the furnace. God is looking after His metal. In Malachi 3:3, He says, God's Word says, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God is in the business of making His children holy. That's what this is really all about. He sits by the furnace looking after His metal. And then lastly, Manton says that the trial is not only to approve, but to improve. And he quotes the passage that we read earlier of Job 23:10, where Job said, "But He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come out as gold." God is not only with you in your trial, but He is working in and through it to make you holy, to remove the dross from your life. And what does that purity of character look like? What is the result of that testing? Well, verse 3 tells us it's steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Or the King James says, I think, it's perfect work. So what is steadfastness? I listened to a sermon that Paul Tripp did on this, and he pointed out two things that I think are helpful as we think about what is steadfastness and what is this work that God is doing in His children to remove this dross, to bring steadfastness. Well, steadfastness is having a fixed direction, and it's having a firmness of purpose. A fixed direction and a firmness of purpose, no matter what God brings to our life. When we come to Christ, we become disciples. We become followers. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark at Christ Church on Sunday evenings, and we see the disciples following Christ. They became disciples. When you're a disciple, you have your eye upon your leader. You have your eye upon Christ. Steadfastness means having a fixed direction, following the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it means having a firmness of purpose. Our purposes should change when we come to Christ. We're no longer following our own selfish little plan. We're living for God. We're living for God's grand design. We understand that God is sovereign over every part of His creation. He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. While we can't see everything about God's plan or know exactly even how we fit into it all of the time, we know that God is at work. He is working for our good and for His glory. God's law tells us, guides us, and tells us how to live pleasing to Him. And because of the settled purpose that we have a reason for living in a certain way. This firmness of purpose and this fixed direction means that you treat your spouse in a godly way. It means you interact with your coworkers in a way that where you seek to glorify God. Our lives should look different as we grow in holiness, as we grow in steadfastness, in that firmness of purpose. Tripp pointed out in his sermon, he said, in the face of difficulty, I do not abandon that direction. I do not forsake that purpose, even in the face of difficulty. The steadfast heart is produced by the grace of God working through the testing that comes through trials. He went on to say that God will take you where you did not intend to go to produce in you what you could not do on your own. So many times, saints of God, we think that we can accomplish our own holiness. And yes, there is a work to do in the sanctification process, but God is working in you things that you must work out, yes, as Philippians 2 tells us, but it is God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. God will take you where you did not want to go, where you didn't intend to go, to produce in you what you could not do on your own. The trials that we face have a purpose in God's grand design. And this is why our trials are so many and varied. It's because different trials accomplish different purposes. Different diseases, spiritual diseases, I mean, have different remedies. I mentioned that I worked for Boeing for a number of years before I went to seminary in 2012. After 9/11, Boeing announced actually tens of thousands of layoffs, and I was thinking maybe I would somehow dodge the bullet. And everybody told me, yeah, you're going to get laid off. And the first round came, and I made it. The second round came, and I didn't lose my job. And about July of 2002, I got laid off. And I'd been working since I was probably 15 years old. And I always just kind of had this can-do spirit, I'll get another job, no problem. Well, unfortunately, at that time, I was kind of one of some of the last ones that went out the door, so all the good jobs were taken, it seemed like. And I couldn't find a job. I certainly couldn't find a job that paid what I needed to pay my bills. And it was a trial. And I went really for about 3 years being underemployed. I was working and sometimes different part-time jobs, and God used our church at that time to help us pay our bills, and that's a humbling experience. And I actually, prior to this, had never been laid off. And if you're in the oil and gas industry, I imagine in a congregation this size, there's been a number of you that have faced that. But I kind of looked down my nose at people that lost their jobs or that were underemployed for a long period of time. But God humbled me through that. He taught me so many things. And unfortunately, I was not the best student in that school that God was bringing me through. I confess that I didn't always rest in God's providence for me at that time. I did not immediately let steadfastness have its full effect in me. And that's really the call of steadfastness. That's the call of steadfastness, is to patiently bear up under our trials, knowing that God is in them, knowing that God is not just allowing them, but He is sovereignly, in some way that we often can't understand, He has sovereignly designed them for our good. We are to remember that He's working all things for our good if we love Him and are called according to His purpose. This verse tells us that there is something being produced in us by these trials. And it also suggests that we can somehow possibly thwart that design to some degree by how we react to it. And that's why it's important to consider how we react to the trials in our life. Do we resort to anger? Do we respond in envy and pride? Don't short-circuit the purpose of God in your trials. Our response to trials reveals where our true love and allegiance lies. Is it our own comfort? Is it our own agenda? We should be concerned about God's agenda. Is it our own desires, or is it God's purposes that we're concerned with? Is it our own happiness, or is it our own holiness that we're concerned with? Would we rather be affirmed by others, or would we rather seek the approval of the one who lived and died for us? Would you rather live a life of comfort and prosperity, or learn to rely upon God and learn to trust His promises? That's where I was. I'll tell you. I'll be honest with you. I didn't want to have to rely on others. I wanted to make my own way. I wanted to be successful in and of myself. But God is merciful, and God left me in that situation for nearly 3 years. And it was interesting that when I got that letter in the mail that called me back to work for Boeing, it surprised me. And I realized it wasn't like one day I woke up and said, okay, I'm content now. But when I got that letter, I was like, I think I have maybe graduated from this school. I didn't really think of it in those terms, but I was thinking, I'm really content. Lord, this is wonderful. Thank you for this. But if you want to lead me over here, I'm okay with that. I was okay either way. But it took me a long time to get there. And just as the refiner will sit by the fire and not allow the metal to get too hot, so God will stay by the fire that you are in which you're being refined, to prevent you from suffering too much as well. And isn't it great that God doesn't remove all the dross from our life at once? I don't think we can handle that. But no, He gives us a fire to shape us, to improve us, to mold us, and bring us through more refined and more conformed to the image of His Son. And then often He'll send us something else later down the road. Hebrews 12:11 says, speaking of discipline, but I think it applies to our trials as well. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God will continue His work in us until we're received into glory and our steadfastness is complete. God is at work, and He will keep on working to shower you with blessing and shower you with trials as well to improve you, to conform you to Him, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are being made perfect, but the fulfillment and completion of that will only occur when we enter heaven. As I close, I want to leave you with the words of a song which may or may not be familiar to you. It's kind of a modern hymn by the Gettys. It's called "When Trials Come," and it goes like this. "When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold, for there His faithfulness is told. Within the night I know Your peace. The breath of God brings strength to me, and new each morning mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. I turn to wisdom, not my own, for every battle You have known. My confidence will rest in You. Your love endures, Your ways are good. Your love endures, Your ways are good. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till He completes the work begun. Till He completes the work begun. One day, all things will be made new. I'll see the hope You called me to. And in Your kingdom, paved with gold, I'll praise Your faithfulness of old. I'll praise Your faithfulness of old." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your work in Your people. And Lord, trials are hard. And Lord, I know that many in this congregation are suffering. And Lord, I pray that in the moments of their darkest hours, that their eyes would be upon Christ who suffered for us, who bore the penalty of our sin so that we could be made right before a righteous and a just and a holy God. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your sinless life and Your righteousness that is imputed to us. And thank You for bearing our sins. Lord, give us grace to endure, and not just endure, but to be joyful in our trials, Lord, knowing that You are working through them, that You are using them to conform us to Christ and to make us pure. Lord, we ask for Your grace and mercy. Give us grateful hearts in this season, Lord, as we look forward to Thanksgiving Day. Be with those that are traveling and bless our time of celebration in the weeks ahead, we ask. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.